Good morning, and greet you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the reason that we are here and we're gathered as a body of believers. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We will need to keep moving this morning as God does in this passage. And chapter 6 of Revelation is the seven seals that are unleashed upon the earth. Remember in chapter 5, we had the one on the throne who was holding the book. He was holding the scroll that was sealed, and they were looking for someone in heaven that could open those seals. They were trying to find someone worthy. There was sadness in John's heart because he didn't think they were going to find anyone that could open the seals. But the Lamb came and took the book from him that was sitting upon the throne. And we saw worship taking place. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever was being sung there. And now we find out here in chapter 6 the contents of these seals and what they entailed in chapter 6. And we will be looking at, try to get through the six that are listed here. And then the seventh seal will be forthcoming. Now we see a major transition taking place in the book here as we move to chapter 6. We go from God giving instruction to the churches to seeing this worship scene in chapter 4 and 5. And then we come to chapter 6 and we see a major shift, and that is going to God pronouncing judgment upon the earth. I believe we see the start of the great tribulation taking place here with what we will be looking at today. The great tribulation is a time when God pronounces judgment upon this earth, upon the evil that is here, such as has never been seen before. It is a period of 7 years, as we would understand from Daniel and from Revelation, with the maybe a divide in the middle of those 7 years at the 3.5 year point, some things becoming more intense as time goes on. But Matthew 24, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So we have these seven seals, and they're a precursor to the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and those kind of build upon each other and connect together as we will look at them later. But let's read chapter 6 of Revelation to start with. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A rather serious passage of Scripture as to the end of time and what is going to take place. But the Lamb begins with opening the seals, and I think this is one of the most important things to understand is only Jesus, only the Lamb has the right to loose these seals. It's in his time, it is in his power, it is in his control to do that. We must remember that in consideration of end times events, that these things take place in the Lord's timing. And I think it should cause us to be very careful how we interpret things that are happening as to whether they're prophecy being fulfilled or just something that God is allowing to happen at this time. But John was invited to come and see what was taking place. This phrase is used the first four times here of these seals that are revealed. He was invited to get a glimpse into this judgment that God was going to pour out on the earth. John likens this voice that he hears to one of thunder. And when we think of thunder, we think of the sound of a storm. We think of an imminent storm that is coming. When we hear that first crack of thunder, we expect to maybe see rain, lightning, severe winds. I think it is a warning and an alarm here at the beginning of this chapter when John says it sounded like thunder. There was a storm coming, and it was symbolic maybe in a sense, but there was a storm coming. It was a storm of judgment that would be poured out upon the earth. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the full passage, but there are a few verses in Zechariah 6. I'm just going to read the first three verses, but it's important as we process through this chapter, as I studied, that there are lots of verses in the Old Testament that tie back and connect some of the things that happen in these passages that were prophecies, and it starts to make the lights go on and we understand maybe what was being said in the Old Testament. But Zechariah 6, the first three verses, says, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses. We see this same account being prophesied here in Zechariah in the Old Testament. Now, we'll look at the first seal, the rider on the white horse. And historically, we know that royalty, people of status, of leadership, often rode white horses into an area and into cities. And that's how people recognized them. And so at first glance, we could have this first seal almost appear as if it's Jesus presenting himself here as this conqueror. But if we read Revelation 19, just a couple of verses that I think it's very important for us to compare this account or this description of the conqueror to who Jesus is. And John later says this about Jesus. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. That sounds familiar. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. He had a definite name. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So we have a picture of Jesus later here in Revelation, and the two do not connect, do not combine, it doesn't seem like. The eyes like a flame of fire is very descriptive of Christ throughout the book of Revelation. And this writer here in verse 2 does not seem to match up to that. This writer had a bow, and it's very clear that Christ has a sword. Later in the book, we see that the terms of crowns used, and I think there is a difference. There's some discussion among scholars of exactly how these words play out, but it seems that the two crowns that are being talked about here, that this crown that was worn, that was given to this writer here in chapter 2, is not the same crown that Christ is wearing in Revelation 19. Two different meanings, two different ideas. We see that the armies of heaven, went with Christ in chapter 19, this guy was riding by himself. He did not have the power of heaven with him and the host behind him. And if we look at the other riders here in the second, third, and fourth seal, they're not Christ very clearly. And so I think looking at the context, we would be wrong to assume that Christ here is the rider in verse 2. So who is this person? And I would say this morning that it's probably Antichrist coming, making himself known to the world, being thrust into a role of power and significance. And we must remember that Satan is a deceiver. He appears as an angel of light at times. And so at this point, this person that is showing up, it says he's conquering. Went out conquering and to conquer. I think we see it maybe as somewhat political and economic ideas in mind with this individual. At this point, he may appear humble and sincere. In Daniel, it would indicate that the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel to begin this seven-year period. So this conquering, going out and conquering, I would say, is somewhat in a political world stage setting, not necessarily militarily, which we will see here happening shortly. John says that a crown was given to him. That means he was given authority by other people. And again, back to this crown idea, the crown that Christ was wearing in chapter 19 was something that was, it was inferred, it was an inherited type crown. It wasn't something that he had to do something to earn, whereas this individual here, it says it was something that was given to him. He had to receive it from someone else. So I think we see that people appointed him maybe to a position. We see him bringing people under his control, his thought processes and his desire of how he would like to see the world run, although it may appear good at this early stage of the tribulation. But we recognize him as an imposter and one who is not really working to accomplish the agenda that it appears. And we read more about that in Daniel chapter 11, that the Antichrist will come and he will look to conquer and rule over many people. And it continues to build there in Daniel. We see the second seal being opened. We see a rider on a red horse. And we could call this seal or this section conflict on earth. And red here obviously indicates bloodshed. There is war. There is death that is taking place. Now the rider was given permission to remove peace from the earth. And you don't have to incite war and destruction to create death. If you simply remove peace, people have a tendency to fight with one another, and we know what happens. But we see conflict. We start to see things going on. And so maybe the first seal being revealed, this individual sets himself up, and then we start to see what happens following that. We start to see war. We start to see fighting taking place. People killing one another, it says. There is no peace upon the earth. The third seal, there's a rider on a black horse. And traditionally we think of black as being evil. But in this context here, again, we look back to the Old Testament, Lamentations 4, verses 8 and 9 say, "Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones, and it has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field." So I think we see this rider that is on the black horse as something representing famine across the globe. Food is scarce in this time. Makes an interesting thing there. It talks about the rider carrying scales. So it seems there is still food available for the world at this point in the judgment. But things are tough. Things are needing to be precisely measured because there is a shortage. And we see significant inflation taking place. Now, I know we're talking about inflation right now for our country, but this inflation is significantly more, exponentially more than what we have seen in our time. It says a measure of wheat, which would have been about enough food for one individual for a day. So a measure of wheat was enough food supply for one person. And a denarius was a day's wage. So essentially, people were working for one day to buy their food for that day. Now, normally it is said back in this time in Scripture that that same amount of money would have bought 8 to 12 times the amount of food that is indicated here by John. They could have bought 8 to 12 measures of flour for one denarius. So we see inflation taking place. He also talks about the non-essential things, wine and oil. They were in excess. People didn't buy them. They didn't need them. They couldn't afford them because of having to sustain their life. So we see the progression here of the tribulation period mounting and getting worse and worse. We have the conqueror. We have conflict, war, death. We start to see famine set in, which is common following wartime. And then the fourth seal, verse 7, talks about a rider on a pale horse. When you look at this word, it has the idea of a pale green color tone being representative of this horse. But when we think of the word pale, I don't know if we normally associate color with that as much as we do. It's a way to describe something. When someone is scared, we say they turned as white as a sheet or they turned pale in color. Or if someone is sick and near death, we say they look pale. It looks like they have lost their color. So I think this horse has that appearance. It's one of terror. It's one of fright because it's death coming. And it says that death and Hades are the names of this rider or two riders together there. Death and the grave. This seal is by far the most catastrophic that we see up until this point. It talks about a fourth of the world's population being killed, of dying in some form. So one of every four persons that is walking upon the face of the earth will die. So the world population is nearing 8 billion people. And when we think of a fourth of that, that's 2 billion people. And that number is mind-boggling and blowing. Hard to comprehend and wrap our minds around. And the death here that we see could be a culmination, I think, of building upon these first three seals, that the numbers could be a compilation of that, building up to this fourth of the world dying. But again, we go back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14:21 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it." So back in Ezekiel, God's wrath end time was already being prophesied of what would be used to judge the world. But death will go unbridled during this fourth seal. It will be rampant during this tribulation period, and it will happen by any means possible, from, I believe, militarily to food shortages to, it even talks about wild beasts just tearing people up and killing them. But we must remember that physical death this morning, as we think about some of these things, it can be rather morbid and cause us to say, well, why do we study these things? But we must remember that physical death here is not the end. Death is never the ultimate end of any of us as humans. Death and grave do go hand in hand, but there's a spiritual side to death that I think these passages must make us aware of, and that's what we want to glean specifically here. Permanent, eternal separation from God is spiritual death. But we can also have assurance of eternal presence in heaven if we know Christ, if we know the one who is revealing these seals, we can find peace in that. We get to verse 9, seal number 5, talking about the cry of the martyrs. And John sees an altar here in heaven, and it's kind of an interesting scene. It says the souls of the martyrs were under the altar. What is this a picture of? What is going on here? And as we think back to the Old Testament and the sacrifices that they did, the blood was the sacred part of the sacrifice that was given in the temple and the tabernacle and the worship there of the Lord. Leviticus 4:7, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. These martyrs had shed their blood for Jesus Christ. They had given their lives for him, and their blood was poured out at the foot of the altar there. So we see this talking about their souls being under the altar. It's referring to these martyrs and what they gave in the sense of their shed blood, giving their lives in honor of Jesus Christ. So the reference here is being made, their blood, their lives are being poured out. And it has been said here that these martyrs, they were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. It could have been simply that they were holding the scriptures, that may have been a reason that they were killed. Their testimony, they were killed because of the way they lived out their faith and the way in which they stood for what they believed. They were slain for their loyalty to God's word. They were slain for their burning desire to hold fast to which they believed. And the martyrs ask a question here. They asked, how long until justice is served? And this seems interesting because we typically say, well, we're not supposed to get even with people, right? But as we look at this scene in heaven, they come to God and they say, how long until justice is served? Because of what happened to us, how long until the evil in the world is judged? And note verse 10, it says their appeal is based on the fact they give attributes to God there. They call him holy and true. And this is part of God's character. And so their appeal is based on who God is. And these attributes require God to judge evil at some point. Now, we would recognize that we're living in the time of grace. But these martyrs here ask God to carry out recompense, to carry out vengeance upon those people, upon evil, I believe. And God responds and says, the time is coming. The time is short until there is ultimate judgment. And it says he gives them a right robe, and he says to wait. He says, wait, there's going to be more that are joining you. There are more that are going to suffer for my name. This is an acknowledgement, I believe, that a required sacrifice of one's life during the tribulation is probably an essential part if you're going to be faithful to Christ. But God will set all things in order. And many verses in the Bible refer to God being responsible for vengeance of evildoers. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, that was a common theme, that God would judge. Nahum 1, verse 2, it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And we see the fact here that judgment and justice will be carried out upon evil. He will honor the request of these martyrs. We come down to verse 12 then. We see the sixth seal. We could call it cosmic upheaval. And this seal holds catastrophic events for the world itself as a planet, I guess you could say. We first have listed here a great earthquake, like nothing, I believe, ever seen before upon the earth. And earthquakes have been used as well as means of describing the Lord's return, the Lord's judgment. In the Old Testament, again, Amos, Ezekiel, Joel, Haggai, all these different prophets reference the day of the Lord in relation to earthquakes. So we see this great earthquake happening, and it doesn't say a lot about it, but I think we all know what an earthquake would does. We see the pictures or results of when an earthquake hits in a certain place upon the earth. But think about the whole earth experiencing that earthquake, not just not just a single location, but the whole earth being in that mass chaos, that mass destruction. We see a change in the sky here. It talks about the sun becoming black and the moon becoming red. And again, prophecies in the Old Testament alluded to that taking place when God judged the earth. He talks about the stars of heaven falling to the earth as well. And to the Jews, from the reading that I did, this held major implications, because to the Jews, the stars are considered a sign of the unchanging faithfulness of God. They are always there. They are always in the right location. And so when the stars change, when they start to fall, it's a sign of utter chaos. It's a sign of things turning into unforeseen disorder. It's a sign of judgment. It's essentially the end of the world happening in the eyes of the Jewish people. It seems here the whole sky is changing. It talks about it receding as a scroll. It's no longer the same as it was. The normal sky disappears. It talks about the mountains and the islands no longer exist in the places they once did. Devastating earthquakes will change the landscape. I believe John was simply trying to communicate what he saw here. These were real scenes, I think, but some poetic descriptions. He uses some simile here to describe these things. He was trying to describe what he saw. He wasn't trying to figure out exactly what took place. He wanted us to grasp, I think, the severity of God's judgment upon the earth. Verse 15, we see the response of a number of different groups of people to what has just taken place with these seals being unleashed upon the earth. And these seals affected everyone on the earth. It didn't matter whether they were of power. It talks about kings, rulers. It didn't matter whether they were kings, whether they were wealthy people, whether they were of high social status, whether they were strong people. It didn't matter. Everyone was affected by God's wrath. All are equal in this event. God's judgment of sin doesn't show preference to any man. And it's important to note that these people at the end here, they recognized God as the one on the throne, and they recognized the Lamb as the one that is carrying out this judgment. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see this being fulfilled, I think, in a literal sense here. These people recognized where this judgment was coming from and who was pouring it out upon them. The commentator says this: what sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. And I think we see that here. These people were afraid of the presence of God coming before them. They realized that Almighty God was bringing judgment, was pouring out wrath upon them. But it's verse 17 then asks us a question. I'd like to finish up kind of our time here. And it says, who is able to stand? These people were feeling this judgment, and they asked the question, who is able to stand under this terrible? And who is able to stand? Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If we know Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear and wonder how we're going to stand. We're able to stand with him in our life. For these people here at end times that had not accepted Christ, there was no way to stand. They'd been given an opportunity to make things right, to follow Christ, but they had chosen to ignore that and walk away. So in answer to their question, who is able to stand? Well, no one was able to stand here. But the question we need to consider is, are we standing the way we can by faith in Jesus Christ? We don't need to ask the rocks to fall on us this morning to hide us. No, we can look full in the face of God and not cower in fear. Yes, we will be in awe. Yes, we will worship. Yes, we will fear with holy reverence. But we will be able to stand because of receiving the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. So the question that always comes up in regards to the Great Tribulation and starting through some of those things is, well, is the church going to be here for that? And what is going to happen? Is the church going to be raptured before that takes place? And I will say this. I think there's four kind of common positions that people take. You have people that say, yes, the church will be raptured before the tribulation starts. gaining kind of their traction, Revelation 4, verse 1, John being called up and hearing the sound, the voice as it were a trumpet, and that leading to the church being raptured beforehand. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 indicate that the church may be raptured before the tribulation time. You have people that feel that during the Great Tribulation, the church will be raptured. Revelation 7, 14, which is our next chapter to look at, talks about the 144,000 that are sealed and also a great multitude that cannot be numbered that came out of the Great Tribulation. And along with that, there's some people that feel maybe the rapture will happen at that 3.5 year point. And then lastly, a post-trib idea of Christ coming back following the Great Tribulation before the 1,000-year reign and the great white throne judgment. And I'm not here this morning to define all of these things. Aaron and Bernice, I don't remember, brother-in-law wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and Aaron gave me a copy of that book, and I appreciated his comments specifically on this chapter in regards to the rapture and when does all this take place. And he came out in the end, and I would encourage you all to read that if you want to borrow the book to read what he talks about. But being very careful to lay a exact time frame down on when the rapture happens because of understanding and looking at all these scriptures that talk about it, we could assume or take a different stances on that. And his appeal was that we don't get lost in the exact time of when Christ is going to come back. And it's a good read, so if you want to borrow that book, I would encourage you to read through his thought process of how that looks. For myself, I would probably lean towards number one, that the church will be raptured out before the tribulation starts. I understand some of the negativity towards that position, but maybe we could debate that after church and discuss that. But I will say this, no matter your position on the exact timing of Christ's return, a few things that I think we must make sure of. Number one, that our hope is in Christ. Our salvation is found there. Not in dates, not in times, not an exact unfolding of events. But our hope is in Christ. Our salvation is found there. Secondly, these events remind us of the power and authority of God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. They hold the power over these events to unfold them in proper timing. Number three, our response is we must accept, at least to our limited ability, the sovereignty of God in these things. So we can say that God, that Christ, the Lamb will unfold these things, but we have a responsibility to accept that and trust them in that and trust in the sovereignty of God to carry those things out. Fourthly, God speaks and will be faithful to what he has said he will do. So God has said, I will do these things. No matter how we see it being possible or not, God will carry those things out in his time. So what do we do with these six seals? And depending on where you believe you're going to end up in relation to the tribulation, it may happen after all of us have left this earth. It may happen sooner than later. But the question that I want to leave you with, no matter your opinion on the exact place and timing of the rapture, the second coming, if you died right now, that argument, that debate wouldn't matter. What does matter is your current relationship with Christ today. Not based on, well, maybe, if, but, when, and, no. It's really a question of, what does your relationship with Christ look like today? Jesus said, in closing here, Luke 12, he said this, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants from the master. When he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Let us be ready. Let us make sure our relationships with the Lord are correct now, not based on what we think is going to happen in prophecy. Thank you for being patient this morning, and we could have spent a message probably on every one of those seals and diving into that deeper. That's not my objective, but to try to give us a feel for what John saw and what the revelation of Christ is. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come to you. We are blessed to have your word in front of us as we consider some of these prophecies, end times events from Revelation. Lord, give us understanding. You said, blessed are those who read and understand. Help us to remember that you are the sovereign one, that you are in control, that you are our salvation, that you are our Savior, and we must rely on that, not on how these things all play out. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to you, no matter if, when, and that our relationship would be faithful to you now. If you call us home, that we will be ready to meet you. Just thank you for this congregation. I pray your blessing over them this week as they leave from this place. May we be bright lights shining for you, the opportunity to ask people questions, as Judy talked about this morning, of asking people, talking to people, having conversations, that we would be faithful in doing those things. Commit this to you, commit this day to you, in Jesus' name, amen.